We're going to be in John chapter number 6 today. John chapter 6. And we're continuing our series on supporting cast, lessons from the lesser known. And we'll be looking at a character today that's been on my mind for the past couple of weeks. And for whatever reason, we've landed on him today. But a little bit of review. Last week we looked at Barnabas and the cost of consolation. Barnabas was he was known as a godly man, and he was used greatly of God and had a tremendous impact on the lives of several people. He was an encourager, and he had an impact on the lives of Paul. He had an impact on the lives of Mark, and also many others that are unnamed, but no doubt he was a blessing to. And so those men probably wouldn't have reached their full potential if it had not been for the investment that Barnabas had made in their lives. But it did cost Barnabas to invest in them. There were some things he had to give up or things he had to let go to be a blessing and to build up others. And so I'm sure he would say, if we could ask him today, that it was worth every sacrifice that he made. And so we were encouraged to be like Barnabas, to be willing to give up things to build up others and to be an encouragement. And so today we're going to be looking at a man that most people probably know, but they only know him for bad reasons, okay? And so he's another good, bad example, and they know him, he's only remembered for his failures and little else. Through the account of his life, we learn a lot about man, we learn a lot about Jesus, and we can learn a lot about ourselves, and so that's what we're going to try to do this morning. And before I go any further, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, because our introduction is going to be a little bit long. It might be a minute before we get to Scripture. But let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the time here at church and for those who've gathered out. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would be with us today in our time and our fellowship with one another. And Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us in it as we get around your word here and we try to learn some lessons from this man in Scripture, Lord. I just pray that we can grow from this example, and Lord, that it would help us, that it would encourage us, Lord, and have an impact in our lives. Help us as Christians, Lord, to live for you. Help us, Lord, to be a light in this world. Help us have an impact. Help us, as we talked about a moment ago, to be like Barnabas and willing to let some things go that we may be an encouragement for others. And Lord, help us not to follow the same path as this man we're looking at today. We thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. We do love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so for our text this morning, as I said, we're going to be in John chapter 6, but for the sake of time, I'm going to, instead of reading, I'm going to just give the context, because honestly, John chapter 6 is a long chapter, okay? Y'all don't want me reading John chapter 6, like 70-some verses. And so anyway, I'm just going to kind of breeze through here to give us a little bit of context, because it begins with Jesus feeding the 5,000. And he has multitudes of people follow him, and they follow him for all the wrong reasons. They followed him out of curiosity, or they had a desire to have their physical needs met. They ate the bread and the fishes, and they said, hey, this is great. We'll just follow him. We won't have to work anymore, right? And just let him feed us. Let him take care of our needs. And so, anyway, Jesus knew their wrong motives and the wrong reasons they were following him. And so he began teaching them, and he taught them that he was the bread of life. And the point of the message was that they needed him. They needed God, not the blessings that God brought. And this is where many people get kind of backed up. They're not necessarily interested in God. They want to see their lives be made easier. They want to receive benefits and blessings from God. They want to name it and claim it sometimes and think, okay, if I'll be a Christian, my life will get better. If I'll be a Christian, then my bank account will be bigger. If I am a Christian, my sickness will go away. My family problems will heal up. My job will promote me, and my car won't break down. And so I'll just be a Christian and try to receive all of these benefits. And they never really have any interest in knowing Christ, in knowing about God, but they want his benefits. And so this is the group that was following Jesus. This is the ones that was after him. And so they wanted bread to sustain life. So he told them that he was the bread of life. And he gave them an object lesson of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And by the way, this isn't the teaching that the Catholics have, the belief of transubstantiation in the Eucharist. It isn't the Mass that he's talking about here, where you take the wafer and it becomes the body, and you drink the wine and it becomes the blood. That's not what he is saying here at all, but this is where they get it from, okay? Mm-hmm. But what he is saying here is that they had spiritual needs, and they were after physical blessings, okay? And so he took a spiritual lesson, and he packaged it in a physical example here to make it clear to them. And by the way, it wasn't clear to them, it doesn't seem like. The meaning was lost on them because they were purely looking at carnal, fleshly, physical things. They couldn't get their eyes off of this life and this world long enough to see that Jesus is saying, I am the giver and the sustainer of life. I am the one that you're needing. As we saw in Sunday school, he says that a man shall not live by bread alone. And he would have told them the same thing here, I'm sure, that you're after bread, you're after fishes, and more than bread and fishes, you need me. He's not saying that the bread and the wine is going to turn into body and blood, okay? But he says, you need me. And whenever he gave them this illustration, they didn't understand it, and they were offended by it, and they went away. Many of them, it says, we'll read here in just a minute, turned away and followed him no more. And the reason I review all this is because it's really foreshadowing the direction of our character today that we're going to be looking at, because we're going to find that he was following Jesus only for the benefits, only for what he could get out of following Jesus. And whenever he could no longer see any benefit to himself, whenever the blessings that he thought was going to be coming to him disappeared, he turned away from Christ. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. So John chapter 6, beginning of verse number 16. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? By the way, that's where he is talking about this being something more than just physical, something more than just earthly blessings. He says, what if you shall see me going up to heaven? He's trying to lift their eyes up to the spiritual meaning behind this. He says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So back to this idea of the Catholic teaching of the body and the blood. He says, this is spirit, that the flesh profiteth nothing. I'm not talking about you literally eating my flesh. This is a spiritual principle I'm trying to get across to you. And so he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter is being the spokesman for everyone. He says, we, the 12, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here is the difference between the ones that left and the ones that stayed. And it is a matter of belief. Okay? And he says, we believe. He's speaking for other people, okay? One thing that we're going to find through this today is I can't speak for anyone but myself, okay? We believe that thou art the Christ. We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So the one that we're looking at this morning is going to be Judas. And as I said, he is fairly well known. Most people around this world know Judas simply for the fact that he betrayed Christ, simply for the fact that he was the one that led the armies to Jesus, that kissed him in the garden, and they laid hands on Jesus and took him away to be crucified. Judas, we find as we go through the rest of his story, he goes, he gives the money back to the religious leaders, throws it down there, They can't put it into their collections because it's the price of blood. They buy the potter's field to bury strangers in. And Judas goes out, hangs himself. We put together the different stories there. He hangs himself. Apparently the limb breaks, the rope breaks, something. He falls over a cliff, and it says that he burst asunder, his bowels came out, all that nasty stuff. Bad end for Judas, right? This is what we know about Judas. He's not exactly a glowing example here. He's not someone that we would aspire to be. But the amazing thing about Judas is he was one of the 12. He was numbered with the disciples. He followed Jesus. He spent 3 years or so going where Jesus went, eating what Jesus ate, sleeping where Jesus slept, hearing everything that the other disciples heard. And yet we find this being his end. As we read this passage here, many probably would not put this event together, this thing of these disciples turning away and not following Jesus anymore. Many wouldn't put that together with the life of Judas, but Jesus did. As I said, outside of the list of the disciples, there is little that the Bible has to say about Jesus, about Judas, besides what we just talked about with the crucifixion and the betrayal. But in this passage, we do see that Jesus is well aware of Judas's fate, who he was, what was going on in his head and in his heart at the time. And he knew what Judas was going to do. Eventually, Judas will follow suit with all these others that turned away from Jesus and followed him no more. He's going to be offended because Jesus' kingdom was spiritual instead of physical, and he is going to turn his back on Jesus, just like the rest of them did. But today I want to look more closely at Judas, look at Jesus' interactions with Judas, and see what we can learn from all of this. And so the first thing I'm going to look at, I want to look at Judas here today. So we're going to look at Judas, at Jesus, and then look at ourselves. Three different things, okay? Just give you an outline ahead of time. So with Judas, he is an interesting and a confusing guy because really his story in Scripture blows holes in most people's theology. Okay? If you ask people what they think of God and his interactions with man, they don't realize with what we see Judas as being and how Jesus treats Judas. Okay? What I mean by that is you don't think of Jesus, excuse me, you don't think of Jesus having someone that he declares here to be a devil in his inner circle. Yeah. Why would Jesus have someone following him around? Why would Jesus pick someone who didn't believe, someone who wasn't going to follow him, someone who was going to betray him? Why would he do that? We don't think of someone having this much exposure to the things of God and yet still rejecting it, do we? A lot of people think if they could just hear enough, if they could just see enough, if they just had enough proof, they would believe. Well, Judas had all those things and never believed, right? That doesn't fit in with our theology. And so he was chosen by Jesus. He traveled with him and the disciples. He took part in the ministry. And in spite of all that, he betrayed Jesus, leading to Jesus' death and Judas's, right? And so people would ask, did Jesus not know? Yes, he knew. How could he choose him? Well, he had a purpose for all these things. And so if he knew and he chose him, how could Judas end up rejecting him? Honestly, I don't know how Judas could reject him because, I mean, look at how much he was exposed to, right? But yet there are still many people today that still reject Jesus in spite of all of it, right? People ask, well, did God cause Judas to do this? No. But he's not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us plainly, right? But that all should come to repentance. And so he didn't cause him to do this, but he could use what he knew to work out his plans and for his glory. And so let's look at some lessons from Judas's life. First thing that we find here is that he beheld without belief. He beheld without belief. And I already kind of alluded to this a moment ago, but the old saying is, seeing is believing. We've all heard that, haven't we? Yeah. Seeing is believing. No, it's not. Because ultimately, how many times have your eyes deceived you? I mean, there's been times that I've been, here's something that's happened recently. I was going through a store the other day, and my eyes saw someone that I knew from back in the States. You ever do that? Someone that you know that couldn't possibly be here, but in your mind and in your eyes, all of a sudden, you see someone and you think it's somebody else, but it couldn't possibly be. Your eyes play tricks on you. Your eyes see things that aren't there. And that happens oftentimes, not just in the example that I told you a second ago, but it happens in many different ways. Our eyes play tricks on us. Seeing is not believing. But back to our topic here, Judas is proof that seeing is not believing. He saw the multitudes fed. He partook of the food as well. He saw the storms calm. Remember whenever they were on the ship at sea and Jesus stepped out and said, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves lay flat? He saw the sick healed. He saw the dead raised. He was there whenever Lazarus came out of the grave. Okay, we kind of disassociate Judas with this because it's just assumed all throughout Scripture that the disciples are there without us actually thinking too much about what that means. But Judas was there for all this. He saw all of these things. He heard the teachings. He experienced the presence and the love of God, but he refused to believe. As I pointed out as I read this, Peter says, "We believe." And Jesus corrects him and says, "Not everyone. Out of you 12, one of you doesn't believe. One of you is of the devil." He believed in the existence of Jesus. I mean, he saw him. He wasn't denying that, "Oh, Jesus doesn't really exist." Yes, he did. He believed in miracles. He saw the miracles. He knew they were true. He believed that Jesus was good. He believed many things about Jesus, but he never believed upon him as the Son of God and as his Savior. And that's the difference. And so you can ask many people if they believe in Christ, and most of the world believes in Christ. We're talking about other religions this morning in Sunday school. Even a lot of the other religions believe that Jesus existed. You go into the Muslims, they believe that Jesus existed and that he was a prophet. You go to the Mormons, they believe that he was a prophet, that he was possibly another angel, okay? You go to even like the Buddhists and different ones, and they say he was a wise teacher. And so there are many people around the world that believe that Jesus existed. They believed in his teachings. They believe that he was a good person. But where the breakdown is they don't believe in him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so that's where the breakdown comes in. And this lack of belief isn't because of a lack of information. It's not because of a lack of evidence, but it is the result of a hard heart because they refuse to believe. They refuse to believe. It was hardened by Judas's own desires, by his own sin, by his own ideas, by his own choices. And so Judas would not believe. It wasn't because he didn't have evidence. It wasn't because there wasn't enough proof, but he would not believe. He chose not to believe. And so people may refuse to believe and even ask for proof or evidence, but if they will not believe, no amount of evidence will ever convince them. If they will not believe, no amount of evidence will ever convince them. Look, for instance, at the rich man and Lazarus. I won't turn over there for sake of time. But with the rich man and Lazarus, it says there was two men. The rich man lived a life of luxury and had no need of God, had no desire for God, and never once looked to God. And at the end of his life, he died, and he opened up his eyes in hell, being in torments. And then at the same time, there was a beggar named Lazarus that sat outside of his gates, begging. He was covered in sores. The only one that had any compassion on him were the dogs that came through and licked his sores. But he had trusted in God. He had put his faith in Christ. And as a result of that, whenever he died, he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. By the way, we talk about the rich and the poor. This isn't anything to do with their wealth. It was to do with the culture that they were in, that they assumed if someone was rich, they were receiving the blessings of God, that God favored them. And if they were poor, they must be bad people. Okay? That's still the way that people view it in many areas of the world today. And so this story, as Jesus is telling it, would have been mind-blowing to these people, saying that a poor person, a beggar, received eternal life, while a rich person went to hell. That would have completely messed up their theology. But anyway, back on track of what I'm looking at here. Whenever that rich man opened up his eyes in hell, being in torments, he begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue, and none could be given. And he says, if I can't get out of this place, if I can't receive any relief, send Lazarus to tell my family. Send Lazarus to tell my family so that they don't follow me here, so they don't come here. And Abraham says, no, we can't do that. They have Abraham and the prophets. That means, or Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. And he says, but if someone would rise from the dead, then would they believe? So what's the rich man saying? If they had more evidence, if they could see, they would believe. And Abraham tells him that if they will not hear the word of God, they won't believe though someone rose from the dead. What he's telling them there is seeing is not believing, that unbelief is a matter of heart, not a matter of evidence. And so we see that here. And so there are many people today that it's not that there's not evidence, it's not that there's no proof, it's that they refuse to believe. Okay? And they might claim that there's not enough evidence, they might claim that there's not enough proof, but they refuse to open their eyes, they refuse to open their heart, and they will not believe. That's another reason that we can see that God is just in his judgment of mankind. There is not one person that goes to hell that God doesn't love and that he hasn't died for. There's not one person that he desires to be there in hell, but every single person that ends up going to hell is going to go there because they would not believe. Okay? So the second thing we see about Judas is not only did he behold without believing, but he served without salvation. He served without salvation. Judas was numbered with the 12. He took part in the ministry. It appears that he did everything that the 11 did. And whenever Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, what was the disciples' response? I bet it's Judas. I can see that he's been insincere. No. Each of them started saying, is it I? Is it I? Not once did they say, I bet it's Judas. And even whenever Jesus sends Judas out and says, that thou doest, do quickly, we get a little bit of glimpse of the apostle or the disciples' thought process here. And they thought that he was going out to give something to the poor or to go out and buy something against the feast. Even whenever Jesus says, go ahead and go do what you're planning on doing, they still thought that he had good intentions and good motives. Even after Jesus says, I'm getting ready to be betrayed, here, betrayer, go betray me. They say, oh yeah, Judas isn't betraying. Did you catch that? And so Judas, all throughout his life and his time with the disciples and with Jesus, portrayed himself as a model disciple. He fooled everybody. And so nobody even had any idea whatsoever that Judas was going to be the betrayer. And so he may have fooled everybody else. He may have even fooled himself, but he didn't fool Jesus. His works didn't save him, and they were no indication that he was saved. But they may have even fooled him into thinking that he was. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, I'll go ahead and turn over there and read it. Matthew 7. It says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we see in that passage that there's going to be many people who even have fooled themselves, that they thought because of their works, they were of God. And he's going to say, I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't do the will of the Father. And what is the will of the Father? That they believe upon the Son. Okay? And so he served without salvation. People can be faithful church members. They can do many great works, but it is no guarantee that they are genuinely a child of God. On the other hand, there may be some that don't appear to be that godly, that don't have that many works, and we look at them and we start questioning them and we start thinking, maybe they don't actually have it. And in reality, they have believed upon Christ. They have trust on Him. They may not have their life all together yet. They may not quite meet up to our standards. But what has happened is they just haven't had the inside to catch up with the outside yet. Or the outside catch up with the inside, I should say. And so we're not going to be able to judge other people's salvation. We're not going to be able to assume just because someone is a good person that they are a Christian. A lot of people are building their lives upon that hope. They're thinking that because of their good works, because of their good name, because of their track record, that they're shoo-in for heaven. But Judas is a good example. We can paint him in a way and say he's the betrayer, but not until that last night. His life was full of many wonderful works. He put it on display for everyone. It was fake. It was insincere. All along, he had doubts and questions in his heart. But to everybody else, he was a model disciple. They trusted him so much that they made him the treasurer of the group, and he kept the money. And so all of these things show us that Judas had all the outside taken care of, but the heart was still not right with God. He still was in unbelief. So he beheld without believing. He served without salvation. And the third thing we find here is that he repented without receiving. So look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse number 3. It says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So did you catch there? It says that he repented himself. There's a lot of confusion regarding repentance. We're going to be looking at that more in depth as we're doing our Sunday school study. But here we see that Judas saw the consequences of his actions, and he repented himself. He realized that he had done wrong, and condemnation, guilt came upon him, and he felt bad. Right? He had regrets. And so he even tried returning the money. He tried penance, right? He tried what we would call today turning over a new leaf. I did wrong. I'm going to go back and try to undo it. I'm going to return the money. I'm going to, you know, go and confess to the priest. Isn't that what he just did? He went and told the priest, I did wrong. Here is my money. Absolve me of my sin. Didn't work, did it? And none of that helped him. And so many will admit their sin. They will take efforts to correct it or repay for it. They may even struggle with guilt. They may have condemnation upon themselves. But unless they receive Jesus' payment and forgiveness, their repentance is worthless. The Bible does tell us to repent and believe. But we find that Judas repented, but he never did come to the place where he believed upon Christ as the Savior, as the one who could forgive his sins and pay for his sins. John chapter 3, just over a page or two from our original text. John 3 and verse 16, we're very familiar with it, but then we kind of leave it there, don't we? We kind of stop at John 3:16, don't we? But let's go ahead and read beyond it. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Remember, Judas felt condemnation, didn't he? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so we see here that Judas believed a lot of things about Jesus. He saw himself as a sinner. He knew something needed to be done, He felt regret, he felt remorse, he felt condemnation, but he never came to the place that he believed in Jesus as the Savior. He believed a lot of things about Jesus, but he didn't believe on Jesus, and there's a difference there. And so he repented without receiving, and so that leads to the final sad thing about Judas, is that he died without hope. See, whenever he felt condemned, whenever he felt guilt, he could have looked back over all of the times and over all of the grace and the mercy and the love that Jesus had bestowed upon people and say, Jesus would probably still forgive me. He probably still loved me. But instead, he believed the lies of Satan. He could have done like Peter because he denied Christ. He betrayed Jesus. He rejected him at one point in time, much the same as what Judas did. But Peter chose a different route. And he was restored to Jesus. He put his faith in Jesus as Savior. But instead, Judas believed all of the devil's lies through his entire life, right up until his death. And the final lie that he believed is that God cannot love him and God cannot forgive him, and that he may as well just end it because there's no hope for him. See, the thing is that Christ gives hope, and the devil always says there is hope. No hope. He wants to see mankind destroyed. He wants to see our lives torn apart. He wants to see us separated from God. That's all he's ever sought for. And if there's a person who stands a chance of being forgiven, Satan will do all he can to keep them from it, all the way to what we see here in Judas going out in desperation and hanging himself and dying. And so the devil says there is no hope, and Judas believed that lie. It's a sad thing thinking over all the negatives of Judas's life, that evidence doesn't equal salvation. Works aren't a way to salvation. It's not evidence of salvation. Many will feel sorry for their sins without ever trusting Jesus to deliver them from it. They'll spend their entire lives trying to make up for their sins whenever all they have to do is take themselves to Christ and trust in him, believe upon him for salvation. But we find that in the midst of all these things, that we see Jesus. All of this points us to Jesus. It shows us several things about Jesus. And it shows us some wonderful truths through his interactions that he had with Judas. And so that's the second thing I want to look at here today, is we saw Judas. Now I want to look at Jesus. First thing about Jesus is that he loved Judas. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? That the one that Jesus says all the way back in John chapter 6, that was long before the end of Jesus' ministry. That was long before the crucifixion. That was long before Jesus was ready to be offered up. This was while he was still going to spend weeks and months, maybe even years, with this man. And he indicates he knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Judas is insincere. He knows that Judas doesn't believe. And it's abundantly clear that he knows all of these things. He knows all of Judas's faults. And in spite of that, Jesus loved him. The world and much of Christianity would have us to believe that God hates certain people. That because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their attitude toward God, that God hates them. But that's not what we find in Scripture. We find that for God so loved the world, which includes Judas, it includes the heathen nations, it includes the pagans, it includes those who are living in abominations and things that God hates, but he doesn't hate the people that are in it. Instead, God loves the people, and he seeks to deliver them from the state, from the condition that they are in. That's what he wants for them. And so Jesus loved Judas in spite of all these things. He provided for all of Judas's needs. He dealt tenderly with him. He treated him no different than he did the rest of the disciples, in spite of the fact that he knew Judas's heart. And so in this, we see a huge example and a challenge for us, because we struggle to love people who to us seem unlovable, to people who don't quite meet up with our expectations, that we hold off at a little bit of a distance. And we don't even know these things about them. We don't even know as much about them as Jesus does, and yet Jesus still loved them. So why can't we? At the same time, it's such a blessing that Jesus loves us regardless of our faults and failures. Because whenever you doubt his love, remember he loved Judas, right? Think about that. Whenever the devil comes lying to us and telling us all of our problems and all of the reasons why we're unworthy and all the reasons why God is displeased with us and the reasons why God hates us, we can look back at Judas and say, if he even loved Judas, surely he still loves me, right? It's reassuring. Second thing we find is that he served Judas. All along, Jesus took care of Judas with the rest of them. On the night that Judas betrayed him, Jesus even washed his feet. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? That Jesus would bring himself down to the level that God himself, okay, because Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus would come down and wash any of their feet, let alone the one that's getting ready to betray him. But he did. And so Jesus' care for men wasn't based on their performance. His love for them wasn't based on their performance. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, and it means that. And usually whenever we read that verse, we think, okay, well, God doesn't prefer the good and the rich and the wealthy. But it also means that God doesn't hate and despise the poor and the wretched and the wicked. In other words, all of humanity is on the same level with God. Does that make sense? We see that with Judas. He treated Judas the same as he did Peter and James and John and Thomas and Nathaniel and Bartholomew and all the rest of them. He was no respecter of persons. The Bible tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, that God even takes care of the wicked, and none of it is based on who deserves it. And so if Jesus is blessing you, don't let it go to your head, because he also washed Judas's feet. The third thing we find here is that Jesus died for him. Jesus didn't just die for certain people. There are groups out there that would have you to believe that Jesus only died for those who would be saved. But the Bible tells us that he died for the world, that he will save whosoever will, that he is not willing that any should perish. And so whenever Jesus died, he died for the sins of all mankind, including Judas's. He doesn't just extend forgiveness to the deserving, because there is no such person as one that's deserving. He died for Judas just as he died for Mary and for Lazarus and for Peter and Barnabas and for you and for me. You'll never look upon a man, woman, boy, or girl who Jesus did not die for and that he did not love. And so that should change the way that we view people, shouldn't it? You're never going to look in the eyes of someone that Jesus doesn't want to save, that Jesus doesn't love. But the last thing that we find here with Jesus is that he could not believe for Judas. He couldn't believe for him. In the end, I believe Jesus went to hell. The Bible says that he was of the devil, and Acts chapter 1, verse 25 says that he went to his own place. Though Jesus loved him and served him and died for him, he could not believe for him. He could not make him believe. And the Bible tells us, as I said a moment ago, that God's not willing that any should perish. And in John chapter 3, and verse 18, we read a minute ago, Jesus says, those who believe on him are not condemned. Based on belief. Judas was condemned, wasn't he? He repented himself when he saw that he was condemned. But he would not believe, and Jesus couldn't make him. And so if anyone goes to hell, they can't blame God, because God loves them, he serves them, he died for them, but he cannot believe for them. And so the last thing that I want to look at today is you and me. What can we learn from this? How can we apply this to our lives? And I know I've had a little bit of application all the way through this, but I want to bring this all to a close with what it means to you and me and a little bit of personal application for the people who are lost. Because as I said earlier, I can't speak for anyone but me. I only know my own heart. I only know the only person I can speak for in salvation is myself. I know that I have trusted in him. I know I have believed upon him for salvation. And my soul is saved. Heaven's going to be my home for all eternity. I know that for myself, but I can't speak for anyone else. And so for anyone who's lost today, God has given plenty of evidence. He's given plenty of proof. And for anyone who doesn't believe, that's only an excuse. That there's not evidence, there's not proof. It's only an excuse, not even a good one. And so you need to open your eyes and your heart to all the evidence that he's given, because faith isn't a blind leap. God has provided more than enough evidence for us to trust upon him. Second thing that we find is that your works may fool others, and it may even fool yourself, but no one is saved by living a good life or by doing good deeds. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of salvation. The third thing for the lost man today is that Jesus loves you. He died for you to pay for your sins, but you have to accept him as Savior. You have to believe upon him. He won't do it for you. He won't force himself upon you. It is a choice you have to make. And finally, for the saved man today, for the saved person, because I'm not speaking to too many men, am I? For the saved person here today, is some will reject Christ even with the best preacher and teachers. A lot of times we take it to heart whenever we try to witness to someone, we try to reach them, we pray for them, we share the gospel with them, and over they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting his offer, and we take it personally as if there is some kind of fault with us, that if we could just be more convincing, if we were more knowledgeable, if we had a better argument and more evidence, if we knew more about it, then maybe they would believe. Judas followed Jesus. He was surrounded by the disciples, and he still died in his sins. So even with the best teacher and the best preacher, even with Jesus himself, Judas still didn't believe. And there's going to be some people here in this world that you will not be able to convince. And honestly, it's not your job to convince them. And so it's only our job to tell the glorious gospel. That's it. And so if we take it personally and think that it is a failing on our part because people reject Christ, Judas rejected Christ to his face. Second thing we find here, for those who are saved, wolves are hard to spot. Wolves are hard to spot. And what I mean by that is Judas looked the part. And so for us, we can be easily fooled. There can be people who claim to be Christians, who go to church more faithfully than the pastor, who know the Bible from cover to cover, can say all the right things and do all the right things, and yet all their Christianity is just a facade. It's only skin deep, and their heart has never truly been converted. They have never truly believed. And so for us as Christians, we don't know who's saved and who's not. That isn't for us to start getting out the microscope and trying to figure it out and trying to discern who is and who isn't. Because here's the thing, even the disciples, even the 11, the 12, didn't know. Only God knew. Okay? And so if the disciples weren't able to spot the wolf, we need to be careful. It's not to say that we accept heretics that are clearly wolves, but that just because someone plays the part well doesn't guarantee that they're sincere. The third and last thing that we find here about ourselves is that we are to share the gospel and to love all men and leave the rest to God. If Jesus can love and serve Judas and save whosoever will, who are we to try to be the gatekeepers of heaven? Who are we to try to determine who is worthy of salvation, who's not? We're not. Jesus clearly told us to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not talking about the slugs and the bugs and the snails. That's every individual on the face of this earth. We preach the gospel to them. And it's up to them whether or not they believe. And that decision is between them and God. Okay? We're not the doorkeepers of heaven. So Judas teaches us many things about mankind, about God, and about ourselves. And it is humbling to us. It's humbling to us because we realize that Jesus loved Judas too. We can't come out and say we're special, we're spectacular because we're saved or because Jesus loves us, because he loved Judas as well. We can't tout our position. We can't tout our possession that we have been saved. We can't tout that because Jesus would have saved Judas too. None of it's based on our merits. And so it is a humbling thing, but it also shows what a wonderful Savior that we serve. The Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. And so if you're lost today, He wants to save you. If you're saved today, He wants you to tell others about Him, even the Judases of the world. So hopefully these are some truths that will make you think, that will provoke you to thought, that will help you to see how wonderful a Savior that we have, how truly undeserving we are, and what a great opportunity that we have to go out and to love and to serve and to tell a lost and dying world about this Jesus that will save even Judases and even you and even me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for these thoughts that you've given me, Lord, concerning Judas and yourself and me, Lord. And I just pray that we can take these, Lord, and apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, to keep them in our minds and meditate upon them, Lord. Pray, Lord, you guard our minds. And I know that the enemy would like to snatch these truths away, Lord, and get us distracted with other things, Lord. But help us, Lord, just to meditate, ruminate on these just a little bit, Lord, and allow them to sink deep in our mind and our hearts, Lord. Lord, I pray that it would cause us to love you even more, Lord. Cause us to desire your presence, Lord, and be thankful for it. Lord, that it would humble us, Lord, and help us to see what a great Savior we have, Lord. But Lord, I pray most importantly, if there's someone here today that don't know you as their Savior, that today they'd make the decision, Lord, to not just believe in you, not just give mental assent to these things, Lord, but they would truly believe on you as Lord and Savior, that they would trust you to forgive their sins and to save their soul, Lord. And Lord, that they wouldn't follow Judas's example, Lord, of continuing in unbelief and passing off into eternity without you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and always we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.